Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the time that we have now in your word, and we pray that you might bless and minister to our needs. Help us to understand what your word teaches us regarding your choice, your predetermined choice, what you would do or will do in the lives of certain individuals. And I pray that you might help us to understand clearly. Was not to be caught up with a spirit of confusion, and I pray that you'd enable me to be clear. And Lord, that we might leave this place encouraged and built up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder whether this is on. Is that a little bit better, gents? One of the things that we need to understand is that the concept of election or choosing is all over the scriptures. It's not a doctrine that you can avoid. You can't escape it. But today I hope you leave this place not trying to escape it. It is not something that we need to hide from or be concerned about or feel worried. What if somebody asks me about these things? I don't believe it's a doctrine to be fearful of. Our God truly is without limit, and certainly my mind, and I presume your mind, is not able to grasp everything about God. You would agree to that. You would acknowledge that God is bigger than your brain. Amen. His plan and his ways are greater and more complex than my mind can comprehend. And sometimes when we come to doctrines that are confusing, we kind of throw our hands up in the air and go, well, who am I? I'm just the clay. Who am I to question the potter? And there's a verse that kind of gives us that impression from Romans 9. Romans 9 verse 20 says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour?" And Romans 9 is a passage that we won't talk a lot about today. I think that needs to be an entire message later on to explain some of the things that are going on there. But today I would like to try and give a distinction between different views of election. Some people hold to a conditional view of election. I would be one of them. Okay? Many hold to an unconditional view of election, and many, maybe you, you might hold to that position. But I think it's good for us to spend some time thinking about what does the Bible tell us regarding God's choice. Jeremiah 9, turn over there please if you would. Jeremiah 9 verse 23 is a verse that I, when I'm speaking, and sometimes, not recently mind you, but I have had opportunity to have a warm and friendly discussion with people who hold to Calvinism, and they still do, right? And I don't. But they would argue, using the verse that I read to you from Romans 9, that it's not up to us to figure out why God would make some and send them to hell, and why God would make some and send them to heaven. That's not for us to, reason why. We're just the clay, and he's the potter. And then in response to that, I go to Jeremiah 9, verse 23, where the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." I mean, if we're the clay and he's the potter, he's calling us here to glory in our understanding and knowledge about him. Specifically, "that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." God is not hiding from us. He's more complex than we can fathom. Right? He's an infinite being, and we are finite. But he's not obscure and hiding. He's revealed himself in his word. And as we study his word, we can see more and more about his character and his plan. So, let's have a look at our outline, which will be our next slide. Today, I would like to, and Lord willing, we may find we fall short on time, and that's okay. We can pick it up next time. But Lord willing, we'll cover these 6 points. I'll give you a brief definition of election. Then we'll talk about 3 main viewpoints of election. We'll move on to see unconditional election. We'll unpack that thought and see where it is in Scripture, because I said I believe in conditional election, didn't I? I also believe in unconditional election. And I'll explain myself later, okay? As we unpack unconditional election, because that's true. The Bible does teach an unconditional election, not to salvation. We'll see it. Then we'll talk about the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, talk about Jesus' invitations, and those you will find are conditioned. Whosoever believeth on me shall have everlasting life. He that comes in, goes through the door, will go in and out, and you know, there's conditions on Jesus' invitations. And the analogy of a coach, and that's a sporting analogy, right in time for football finals. So if you're excited about sport, wait till point 6. If you're not excited about sport, there's a wonderful spiritual illustration that we need to understand in that. So it's worth paying attention to. Let's talk about the definition. Yep. It simply means, when the Bible uses the word elect or elected, it's often from the basis from this eklego, means to choose out from a group. And I can see you've got the definition there. That word there is eklegomai, but it means to pick out, choose, to pick or choose out for oneself. Now, oftentimes when we think about election, it carries for us in our mind a really theological, some implications there. But I want you to recognize that it is quite a simple, basic word. It simply means to choose. And sometimes the Bible translates it choose, sometimes it uses the word elect. Choose one out of many, and it's used to speak of Jesus choosing his disciples. That would be consistent. Or choosing someone for an office or a task. And then point 3 there of our definition, this is the outline of biblical usage, is where I've got this definition from. This is where it starts to take on some little bit of interpretation, where they're saying, well, this is how it's used in the Scriptures, and it's used of God choosing whom he judged, fit to receive his favours and separated from the rest of mankind to be peculiar. How do you say peculiarly? You can read it on the page. His peculiar own, and to be attended continually by his gracious oversight. I.e. the Israelites, God chose Israel to be his peculiar people. They were his unique and special nation. And then point 4 is where you start to see some interpretation happening and some theological overtones, right? Where we speak of election being, you know, the act of God, the Father choosing Christians, who he has set apart from the irreligious multitude as dear to himself. So he's chosen Christians to be his church, whom he's rendered through faith in Christ citizens in the Messianic kingdom, so that the ground of the choice lies in Christ and his merits only. Now, point 4 starts to make some theological kind of leaps. Right? But those first ones are very obvious. It's simply the act of choosing. And God being a sovereign, all-powerful, we could say omnipotent and omniscient being who created all things for his good pleasure, has made certain decrees and certain purposes that will come to pass. God has decided aforetime certain things. You might get more confused when you hear the word predestination. Don't. It's simply determining something ahead of time. A bit like if you get on the plane has a destination which has been determined ahead of time, yes? So if you get on a plane from here and it's going to Melbourne, get off before it gets there. You can't do that, can you? Once you get on the plane and it takes off, it's going where it's going. It's a predetermined or a predestined direction. And the Bible talks about predestination. Don't be afraid of that. It's simply God determining ahead of time what he would do, particularly in the lives of believers. God's choice of those who believe in Christ is an important teaching. The Apostle Paul mentions it a number of times, and I'm not going to go through all of those references there. I will leave them for you to go through in your own time. But I will read to you Romans 8, 29 through to 33. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Election is a long-debated doctrine. And as you'll see on the next slide, godly men have attempted to explain the balance between God's sovereignty, God's decree or his predetermined plan, and man's responsibility in relation to salvation. So men have tried to figure this out and reasoned and sometimes argued about them. There are three main viewpoints that I would like to talk about today, and then we'll go into some detail. First view that you're probably familiar with, even if you don't realize it, is the foresight view, which is taught by H.C. Thiessen. He was actually the writer of my systematic theology book that I went through in college, at Bible college. He holds to this position, that God elects believers on the basis of foreseen faith. That means that before the foundation of the world, God looked through the corridor of time, and because he's omniscient, he would know who would receive him by faith. He could see who would respond. Therefore, he elected them before the foundation of the world based on foreseen faith. Now, there is a verse that kind of, I'll give you the quote from Thiessen. By election, we mean that sovereign act of God in grace, whereby he chose Christ in Christ Jesus for salvation. All those whom he foreknew would accept him. A great number of evangelicals hold this position. It is the traditional Arminian view, right? I'm not saying I believe with Arminius any more than I say I agree with Calvin. Right? And you'll find that I'm wrong in some areas too. I'm just trying to work it all out. But there's often this dichotomy. You've got, you're either a Calvinist or you're an Arminian. You're not. All right? You don't have to be one or the other. Right? The truth, to be honest, lies somewhere in the middle. But the Arminian position was the view of foresight, and God looked down and he saw who would accept Christ, and then he elected them to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 is the verse upon which this doctrine rests. There are some others, but this is the main one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. So there, the individual believer is elect based on foreseen faith. Now, is that conditional or unconditional election? If it's based upon something, it is conditional. Okay? It is not an unconditional election, it is conditioned upon foreseen faith. God has decided ahead of time he would elect on the basis of what he saw those who he would call elect, or those who would believe. Now that's the conditional foresight belief. Second one. Is that right? I can't see what's going on, but it is the corporate view. The corporate election view. Now this is the position I am most comfortable with. I'm trying to hedge my bets here. Some of my most well-loved theologians hold different positions. As you will see, Ryrie, he holds to the next one. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who I kind of listen to a lot, he holds to the next one. So I went to Bible college, they taught me the first one. The guys I read believe the next one, and I kind of fall in the middle. Corporate election. This view holds that God chose the group. He chose the church in Christ. And primarily, his choice of election is of Christ himself and those who would identify with him by faith. This view holds that the elect before the foundation of the world is the election of Christ and the group, but the individual election happens when someone is immersed into Christ, therefore they become one of the elect when they're in him. Now, I don't want to bore you today or have your head just spinning and not understand what's going on, because the rest of our message today will help clarify that position. This corporate election refers to God choosing in Christ a people whom he desires to be holy and without blame in his sight. Now, the third view is the individual unconditional election. Oh, by the way, corporate election is conditional, right? The condition of being elect is to be in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Faith. Right, so the first two they're similar in many ways. This third one is a little bit different. This is the individual election, and it's subscribed to by Ryrie Schaefer Birkhoff. He's a Calvinist of Valvoord. And this is an unconditional election to salvation. And there's a quote there by Louis Birkhoff on the screen, which says, in this view, election is understood to be that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, whether they would believe or not is irrelevant at this stage, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Here, election is unconditional. It is nothing to do with the individual person, not foreseen faith, not their salvation. It's a pretemporal decision made before the foundation of the world. It's unmerited, and it is the basis of salvation. That's the individual election to salvation position. This is the Calvinistic view, that God would choose some and not others. And the some that he chose would get saved regardless, and those that he doesn't choose will go to hell regardless. That's Calvinism. And you can you see throwbacks to our limited atonement study, where I said that the Calvinist believes that Christ's blood paid for the sins only of the elect. So if you're not elect, you're going to go to hell. The blood of Christ does not extend to you. That's what the Calvinist teaches. And this is a united doctrine when it comes to the election, because they say God chose arbitrarily. They don't like the word arbitrary, and sometimes when a Calvinist tries to explain what I believe, I don't like the way they put it either. I'm not doing it on purpose. I'm not trying to diminish or mock. Right? But the choice of God, according to what they believe, is arbitrary. There is no known reason to us. God has in his mind a reason why he chooses. Let's have a look at unpacking unconditional election. Because, next slide, please. So according to the Calvinist, see if I've got it here so I don't need to turn around. According to the Calvinist, election is in relation to unconditional election is in relation to salvation, among other things. That God has elected a chosen or a particular number or a limited number of people from before the world began, and he chooses these individuals so that they will be saved. So there's now no choice in the matter. The lost, if they're elect, will be saved, because God will regenerate their dead heart so that they will receive the offer of salvation. And the unelect, he will not regenerate, therefore they will continue in their hard rejection of God's mercy and God's grace and God's message, and they will go to hell. This is kind of what it is. This is where the rubber meets the road. We don't know why God chooses Bill instead of Ben. I've heard John Piper, I think it was, maybe it was John MacArthur, so don't quote me on this, but speaking of the mercy of God as he's reaching out and grasping some as they're falling on their way to hell. So they're falling down into the flames of hell, and God in his mercy reaches out and saves some. God in his mercy wants all. He's not plucking a few for his own self-glorification and allowing others to be damned and destroyed in hell so that he's seen to be righteous and holy and just. God's not willing that any should perish. He's not sitting there fumbling them as they fall to hell. No, we'll see that the offer of salvation goes out to all. And this election is provisional for all, but it is conditioned, and only some receive. We don't know why, according to Calvinism, why God chooses Bill and Ben, Bill instead of Ben, or me instead of you. There's no human reason. Now, there's a secret will of God. I mean, God made this decision, according to Calvinism, in his own counsel, in his own mind. He's made it for his own glory, but we can't fathom it, and that's where we go back to, can the clay question the potter? Some are made for honour and some are made for dishonour. It's not the right interpretation there. Let's have a look at the next slide. I want to ask a question before we speak more about unconditional election. Does showing that God unconditionally chooses a nation, Israel, for a particular purpose or cause prove that God in the same way or likewise unconditionally chooses individuals for salvation? If God chooses Israel on no basis whatsoever, does that mean he chooses the individual who gets saved on no basis whatsoever? Because the Calvinist blends these two concepts together and says, because God unconditionally elected Israel, unconditionally chose Jeremiah, unconditionally chose Paul, Isaiah, servants, nations, therefore he unconditionally elects individuals for salvation. They blend these concepts together. Because I believe in unconditional election. You say, are you sure? Yes, God unconditionally chose Israel. Have a look. Turn in your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to draw this distinction and help us to understand it today. We do believe, I believe wholeheartedly without reservation, that God chose the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out of his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Now, why didn't God use Egypt to be the nation through whom he would bless the world? Through whom the word, Jesus Christ, and the message would be delivered? Why did God not choose the Phoenicians or the Philistines or any number of ancient cultures? Why did he choose Israel as his instrument to bless the world? You say, I know why God chose Israel, because they're smarter. They're better with money. They're more faithful. Have you read the Old Testament recently? Israel are not faithful as a nation. They had moments of faith, moments of devotion, and then moments of, could I say, apostasy? I mean, they turned their back completely on the Lord God. Why did God choose Israel? Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. God didn't choose Israel because of their quantity or their quality. This is an example of unconditional election. They didn't deserve it. There was nothing about them. He chose them. They're not more moral, more deserving, bigger, stronger, more powerful, or more faithful. He chose them regardless of their condition, but he chose them to be the nation through whom he will bring about his Messiah and through whom he will bless all the families of the earth. We do believe in an unconditional choice of God. It's there. He chose Israel. We also believe in the unconditional choice of individuals for service. Not talking about salvation here, but for service. God chose particular people for particular tasks. God chose Paul. Why didn't he choose Gamaliel, his teacher? Why didn't he choose somebody else? Why did God choose Paul? Why did he choose Isaiah and not his neighbor? Why did he choose Jonah? There's an interesting one. He's an unlikely prophet. Was it that Jonah was an excellent preacher, so send him to Nineveh? No. God uses oftentimes the weak to confound the wise, doesn't he? The base things to confound the mighty. God uses the less. But he chooses Paul, he chooses Isaiah, he chooses Jeremiah. Doesn't the Bible tell us that? Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God chose Jeremiah. God chose, and by the way, this is telling, Jacob and Esau. Isn't the issue in Romans 9? That's the whole argument. God chose Jacob, and if you were going to say, who's going to make a better nation, you got Jacob and Esau. You might say, oh, Jacob, he's a deceiver, right? And humanly speaking, we look on and we go, Esau would actually make a better candidate. But God is in the business of choosing unconditional servants. He does. He chooses people for his purposes. He uses the less, I think even the less moral than the likes of Jacob, although Esau really did disdain holy things. When it came to the army that Gideon mustered together, I mean, God whittled it down to, what, 300? Before he gave the victory over the Midianites. God uses the less. Turn to 1 Corinthians, would you please, with me. Chapter 1 and verse 17. First Corinthians 1:17. We're going to read a passage here. This is after Paul has gone through basically rebuking the believers there for going about saying, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. There's this, I'm a follower of these men. And Paul in verse 14, he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. All right? Paul's there saying, I'm just a preacher of the gospel. So it's in that kind of context. Paul is talking about the ministry of the word of God and that we wouldn't be, desiring to have masters over us or these great philosophical teachers over us. Then he goes on in verse 17 to say, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them. That believe. I was going to say unconditionally, but he's actually got a condition there. That believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. There's a hint there. Who's chosen? Both Jews and Gentiles. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren. Is this salvation or is this service? I want you to think about that. Is he calling people to the ministry of the word of God here? For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's talking about preachers here, by the way. He's been talking about the preaching of the world. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. No. He says God's chosen us weak and base and foolish individuals to preach the gospel. Right? It's not the wisdom of the world. So this calling here, don't presume called to saved. Called to be saved. No, this is a call to service. That's what it's talking about. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Jeremiah was called before he was born. I believe that God calls, chooses individuals and nations to serve a purpose for his glory and for his plan of redemption. But I don't believe he chooses to save somebody and to neglect somebody else, regardless of the individual, unconditionally choosing to election. Now, I believe what happens in the mind of those who hold to unconditional election to salvation, they read the verses that say that God chose Jeremiah. They read the verses that God chose Israel and that God chose servants and God chose preachers, and they go, see, God chooses irrespective of what we do. So they bring that concept across to support their soteriology. Now, there's a distinction that we must understand. So continuing with unconditional election, let's go on. What are we on there on the screen? Keep going there for us, Darshan. Choice of Israel. Next one. Choice of, see, we've done this. Choice of individual service. And the next one, this is the Calvinist position. God limits salvation to those he has unconditionally chosen before the foundation of the world. The rest are going to be born in the condition where they hate God, and they will only reject God. They will not hear or respond to the gospel. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and they believe that means that they cannot believe. God's choice to limit salvation to a pre-selected group of people, to me, and the Calvinists will say, you just don't understand how sovereign God is. But to me, that does not seem just. When Jesus stands up and says, whosoever will may come, I believe Jesus speaks truth. Do you? Not whosoever I regenerate and give the gift of faith will come. But that's what the Calvinist reads into. I don't want to labour on the point, but I do want to establish a little bit more here. What's our next slide say? Does it say Western influence? Oh, I just want to back up for a moment. When the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The way we understand the word world and what that means tells what we believe about election. Because I read that and I think God loved everybody in the world. Every boy, girl, man, woman, child in Australia, in Indonesia, in Thailand, in China, right through Europe, everyone, everyone. That God loved, therefore he gave his Son, that whosoever believe may not perish but have everlasting life. But those who believe in an unconditional election believe that God only loves, right, some from each nation of the world. So when the Bible says, for God so loved the world, they say, they don't say that loud, but this is what they think, that he loved the world of the elect Chinese. You know, the quarter of the Chinese people that he's elected to be saved, he loved them. And the quarter of the Americans, or the hundredth of the Australians, because there's not many, whatever it is. So God looked out across the whole world, and he chose individuals and extended love to them. That's what they read that to mean. He loves some from America and some from Thailand and some from Australia. And he wants some like that to be saved. Now, yeah, let's look on to this Western influence. And this is a hermeneutical kind of concept. Hermeneutics is the study of the interpretation of Scripture. And when you interpret something that was written a long time ago, you need to pay attention to what the writer meant when he wrote it. Who he was writing to, I don't want to overemphasize the culture, but it is relevant. We don't want to use culture to dismiss commands. Some people will say, well, that's only cultural. It was only relevant for those believers there. And that's dangerous to do that. Sometimes it is true, but it's dangerous to do that often. But we need to recognize that when Paul wrote, he didn't have a Western mind from this generation. And we often, in our Western thinking, think in terms of I, me, mine, myself. We have a very individualistic concept of life. And when we read the scriptures, we bring that to it, and our interpretation is governed sometimes by our individualism. Whereas when Paul wrote, it was more of a tribal or communal or familial type culture where it was groups. represented by a federal head. Now let's have a look at the verse here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, 14. And here, if you have an individualistic thinking, you might interpret this a particular way. Paul wrote, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you might read that and go, see, God chose individuals to salvation. But Paul's writing to Gentiles, to a body, a group, and saying, we're going to give thanks to you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you Gentiles, corporate, collective, to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. See this? I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile, he called you to our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is likely thanking God for the corporate salvation of the Gentiles seen in the lives of the Gentile believers at the church at Thessalonica. That's what I believe. And I think we need to recognize that there's a corporate emphasis that we sometimes miss. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. And I was talking to someone, I think this week, and we were talking about God's plan for all nations of the world and for Jews and Gentiles and everyone to receive salvation. And that we were trying to find this reference, we were talking about it. But I believe this is what we were talking about. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 10. Ephesians 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Does that set a bit of context for you? "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," he's talking to the group, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What is it now that's understood? Verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church in the manifold wisdom of God." We'll stop there, but I want you to see, and maybe go back over that when you have some time, and see how this is Paul saying the mystery, hidden previously but established from the foundation, is that God wants to save Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, and make them one in Christ. Paul's considering himself a minister to the Gentiles, and he's glorying in that. And I think when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he's got that same mind. Praise God, brethren beloved of the Lord. You see, brothers of God, because he hath chosen you to salvation, from the beginning chosen you, see, to salvation. I think we need to recognize the Western influence and be careful about it. Let's jump to the next page. There's a lot that could be said, but time is getting away. Let's just summarize quickly. Not the whole message, just the little bit that we've been talking about. I'm not going to conclude just yet. But I want to summarize, does God unconditionally elect? He does. He chose Israel. He does. He chooses servants. He has chosen beforehand to save both Jews and Gentiles. That is a predetermined plan, a predetermined choice. So he unconditionally elects in certain ways. But then I want us to see that God conditionally elects believers. Now, you can look at the first example where I said it was a foresight view, where he looks through the corridors of time and he chooses those who would believe. Or you can hold to a corporate view where he chose Christ and therefore those that are united in him in one body. So, I'm going to skip some verses for the sake of time and move on to Matthew 22. Go over to Matthew 22, and I want to ask you some questions that I'd like you to be looking for the answers for when we work our way through this parable. Who do the servants represent in our parable? Who are invited to the wedding feast? Who are chosen to enter the banquet? And why are they chosen to enter the banquet? Some of these choices will be unconditional and some of them will be conditional. Let's have a read of the text from Matthew 22. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are made ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So, questions I'll leave on the board. The moral of the story is the last phrase in the verse, in the passage, many are called, but few are chosen. Chosen means elect. Okay? Many are invited, but few are elect. So, what does this parable mean? It's clearly that there are a number of choices made by the king. There are a number of decisions, some of them unconditional, some of them conditional. Let's turn the slide there, Darshan. I've put four choices there on the screen. I should have done this staggered so you don't see all of them at once. All right, but maybe just concentrate on the first one for now. His first choice was a representation of God's choice of the nation of Israel. If you see in those first two verses, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and went and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. This is a representation of God over the nation of Israel, who he chose as his corporate body, his special nation. They were chosen to be the means by which the word, the Messiah, and the message would come. That's choice number one. He chose Israel. Secondly, this choice is of his servants. You see here, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And I believe that's a representation of the prophets that went to the nation of Israel and they rejected. They would not come. He sends his servants, his messengers, with the invite to the people of the kingdom, and they reject him. Some go out into their field and go back to farming. Some go to their business, and the remnant killed the prophets, the messengers, you see. This is a commentary on the history of God's dealings through Israel and now through the church. Because that first set of servants, what happened to them? Well, the remnant killed them. Right? So what does God do? So what does the king do? He chooses some more servants. You can't use the dead ones. So he gets a new set of servants and he sends them out, but he doesn't send them out to the people who rejected him the first time. Now he says, go out into the highways and the byways and get the good ones. He doesn't say that. He says, go out and invite all. He says, go get the good, the bad. Anyone, go, find, bring them. This is Paul, isn't it? Is it not? Paul the Jew going out with a message, the invitation in the highways and the byways, bring them in. The invitation goes out to all. God didn't tell, or the king didn't tell those servants, you be selective. I've only chosen those ones. He says, go. You bring them all. So there's two choices. Well, there's really three. God's choice of his kingdom, his first servants, and then his second servants. Third choice is his audience. First, what does it say in Romans 1:6? Power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What does it say? Romans 1, verse 16. You see if you can find it there, I'll read it. Romans is not the book of Acts. Romans 1:16. Have you found it? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Citizens of the kingdom, to those in the highways, the new set of servants, going out to anyone, and the fourth choice. See, those three choices, by the way, they're unconditional. Right? The servants didn't get to choose whether they were servants. They were servants regardless. They weren't told who to invite. They were to go to everyone. They're unconditional directives. But this last one, this fourth choice, is seen in God's choice of who gets to be in the wedding. You can invite everyone in, but only some can be there. There is a condition. What's the condition according to the scriptures? We see it there. Matthew 22. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. I've never turned up underdressed to a wedding. I always wear on the side of a shirt and tie, and I turn up there and I go, oh, I don't need a tie, and I take it off. Right? But I always wear on the side of overdressing for a wedding. Is that what you do too? I hate to feel underdressed at a wedding. How do you reckon this person in the parable would have felt? Standing there and everyone else is wearing the wedding garments, pure and white, and you're standing there and you're... I shouldn't be here. I don't belong. And the king walks over. He says, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And the guest goes, I got nothing. I can't say anything. He's speechless. He's got no answer. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Who gets to stay? Well, there's a condition set on that. You need to be wearing a wedding garment. What is the wedding garment? Isn't that the important thing? Is it not the righteousness of Christ? Has to be. That's what the scriptures tell us in other places. The righteousness of Christ attributed to the individual. So when Christ... when God sees you standing at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you are not clothed in your own righteousness. You are clothed in his righteousness, which is imputed to you by faith. Because he died and shed his blood, our sin imputed, you remember we did imputation last time? Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. We stand there, and we can stand there confidently because we're clothed in his righteousness. There is a condition to entering into the kingdom, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Three choices: the choice of the nation, the choice of the servants, and the choice, well, of the audience. So there's four: the choice of the nation, the servants, the audience to whom the invitations go, and then the choice of who gets to stay, who gets to be there. Well, there is a condition, and it is those who believe and have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, and they are clad or clothed in the righteousness of their Saviour. Let's have a look. In the next slide, if it says, hopefully it says something about Jesus' invitations. Lovely. Who would want to be the press secretary for the President of the United States? Well, you have to stand up before the media pit, and they ask questions about the decisions the administration is making, particularly the chief and commander-in-chief. And you're like standing there going, how do I obscure the truth about what's going on in the Oval Office? You know, you can imagine this, can't you? Standing up there going, well, I know what's going on behind the scenes, but I know what I've got to present to the people here, and you get caught in the middle. Is Jesus God's press secretary? No. Jesus is not spinning a line for the benefit of people whilst God the Father hides the truth. Jesus says he's not a spin doctor, right? He's not making this stuff up. Jesus' offer and invitation is genuine. And the Calvinists will go, I know, but only those who are elect and then regenerated will receive it. Is Jesus a spin doctor? Because if he's standing up there saying, anyone will may come, and the plain reading of what he said is common sense and obvious, but the obscure truth is, well, actually, no, you can't come unless you're elect. And is Jesus up there declaring, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread of life which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Is he standing there going, but only if you're elect? I mean, that is not consistent with my understanding of the righteousness and truth of what Jesus said. You can say, oh, Pastor, you don't understand. You know, God's greater than you are. He is. And I might be mistaken about some of these things, but I tell you, when Jesus says that, I prefer to err on the side of taking him at his word rather than trying to reason some things away. John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 10, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. John 11, I am the resurrection, Jesus said, and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I do. I believe in the whosoever. And in these four statements, Jesus is declaring the truth of salvation in himself. He is the provider of life and light and acceptance and resurrection, but they're all conditional statements, aren't they? To receive eternal life, you must believe. You must enter through the door by faith. You must follow after him by faith. Now, I'm not saying you need to keep following Christ to maintain your salvation, but I'm telling you, you need to trust him. Believe, trust, they're synonyms. This is the truth that he heard from his Father and he proclaimed to the world. He who believes in me, follows me, enters by me. Whosoever, and a plain reading of that means that God desires to choose. He wants all. But he has set a condition, and that condition is contingent upon man's decision. And everyone goes, oh, don't make man's, you know, responsibility too great here. You have to make a choice. And whether you go to hell or whether you go to heaven is on the basis of your choice, not on the basis of God's before the foundation of the world election. It is on the basis of your faith or lack thereof. You can't go to hell and say, well, I was not one of the elect. It is your fault if you reject. Jesus' invitation, you can go to the next one there, Darshan, and probably the next one. The last point, and we'll move through this one quickly. I know time has got away, but we won't leave this for next time. We'll do it quickly now. And I've got two coaches that I want you to think about. And this might help you just carry away an illustration that helps you remember. We've got Coach Will and we've got Coach Calvin. All right, Coach Will would represent a free will kind of position. Coach Calvin would represent the Calvinistic position. Coach Will, he's decided before football season begins next year, he is going to train his team. And he's going to condition his team, and they're going to go through drills, and they're going to do this, and this is going to be the strategy for their team. He has predetermined what he will do with his football team. Then he goes out into the neighbourhood and makes an appeal for any and all children to come and join the team. He has predetermined what will happen if they join the team. That will happen. But he has not predetermined who would be part of his team. He has predestined, and likewise, the free will, and I don't know whether that's the best phrase for it, but that I hope you understand, the free will position, the conditional election position, believes that God decided before the world began that every believer, everyone who places their faith in Christ, would be made holy. They would be made blameless. They would be conformed to the image of Christ. They would be adopted into his family. They would inherit. They would be joint heirs with Christ. They would be a part of his future eternal plan. God predetermined what he would do with his team. He invited anyone and everyone from all neighborhoods to come and to gather and to be part of what he's doing. God predestined. Coach Calvin, if we can turn the page, decided before the football season begins both what he would do with his team and who would be on his team. He said, I want him, I want him, I want him. Now, the Calvinist believes that they do that based on no merit, all right? So it doesn't mean that they're going to be the best players, all right? He's not like a talent scout going around going, he's the best, he's the best, he's the best, I'm going to choose them. Calvinism doesn't teach that. But they do teach that Coach Calvin is going to arbitrarily or secretly within his own mind for his own purposes choose both what they will do. They will be conditioned and trained and, you know, developed a strategy. All of that's going to happen, but he's also chosen who will be on his team. So he goes out, knowing already who he's chosen, and then says, whosoever will may be part of my team. But I've already chosen the 60 that I want, and only those will be part. They will not. So he's chosen ahead of time. He's made an offer which seems genuine. But the truth is, the end result is only those who he chooses are part of his team. Secretly behind the scenes, he, and this is where the irresistible grace part of Tulip and Calvinism comes in. It's like a tractor beam. If you want to know what irresistible grace is, it's like, you know, you can, UFOs, you know, no one's, it's late in the morning, I need you to wake up. You know, the UFO, lifting up the cow, all right? Now you're listening, it's good. The eye of Tulip is essentially the tractor beam that irresistibly draws those who would believe. So they cannot choose. Oh, they choose, but it's because God regenerates, gives them faith, and they believe. which to me doesn't sound like choice, but anyway. Coach Calvin chooses both who will be on his team and what they will do. So when Paul was describing election, when he was describing predestination, was he describing, you can skip the next slide there, was Paul describing a limited perspective, and that is where God chose a limited number, a predestined group of people from every nation that are effectually going to be changed and join his team? Or is Paul meaning to describe the fact that God has elected from before the foundation of the world that even Jews and Gentiles could come through faith in Christ, and that if they enter in through him, then they are predestined to become what everyone becomes who is predestined in Christ? They become, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're made holy, they're conformed to the image of Christ, they're made more and more like him, they'll be sanctified. God has destined for believers to be sanctified and glorified. But he hasn't determined who will and won't put their faith in him. That's where I believe, what I believe. God has a plan for his team, but he will let anyone on who chooses to. I think that's where human responsibility and God's sovereignty interact, and I know that I still don't understand all of it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might help us to grow in our understanding of you and to glory in your righteousness and your justice, your loving kindness towards people, that we may glory in not in our understanding and knowledge of you, but Lord, just in who you are. I pray that you would help us to rightly understand and divide the word of God, help us to study it, and Lord, pray that we would be teachable. I pray that you would encourage our souls today with a reminder of your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.